If you'll turn now to your worship insert, you'll find the scripture reading there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7, the first two paragraphs. We considered the first three verses last Lord's Day. Let's hear now again God's word, as the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes to the church at Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I have to warn you ahead of time, the sermon outline in front of you, if you think that I'm going to follow that, which I often do, I won't follow it today, so it will be rather confusing for you if you try to see how I'm following it. So this happens sometimes. Sometimes it happens three or four times in the week, and I keep telling Lisa, no, don't go to press yet. Don't print it. And then Friday she said, you want me to print it? And I, I think I'm good. And oh well, I was wrong. But think with me for a minute. You know, spiritual biographies, that is, biographies that have been written, not just about great people in general. There's great people that have lived in this world that have had stories written about them. But I'm thinking of spiritual biographies about godly men and women in the past. They can be so helpful. John Calvin, who was, you might say, in a real sense, one of the great fathers of the Reformed tradition, the Reformed churches that came out of the Netherlands and out of Scotland, and we are part of that heritage today. He lived in the 1500s. And when you consider all that he did to transform the church in Geneva, Switzerland, but not just there, around the world, as his writings, his sermons, the man preached like for a long period of time. He would preach four or five times a week. He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. And this is all utterly amazing. And you all that have read Calvin, maybe just a little bit here or a little bit there, you can't help but be impressed with the way God used him. And then if you come to learn and to find out that John Calvin was very, very unhealthy. He lived with sicknesses that left him struggling daily with health issues. And yet somehow managed, day after day, to carry on this ministry. Utterly amazing. Robert Louis Dabney was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian. You know, I'm a half-breed, half-military brat, half-Southerner, but I love my Southern Presbyterian theologians. Robert Louis Dabney was a great theologian, teacher, and yet after the Civil War, and then he became blind, he became very, very discouraged in his faith. And if I've told you this before, I apologize. Hopefully I'll wait at least a couple more months and you won't remember. But Robert Louis Dabney, though an older godly man, a professor, a man of great standing, had the wisdom to tell a young minister of his struggles, and that as he would look at his faith, he just thought his faith was so puny, so weak, and you can imagine going blind and then his life before him just crumbling, it seemed. And this pastor had the wisdom to say, "Oh, Professor Dabney, stop looking at your faith and look to Jesus." You see what wisdom was there? What wisdom was there? Look to Jesus. And so spiritual biographies can be really, really helpful. And this morning, we continue to look at what I would contend in these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are the spiritual autobiography. The spiritual autobiography of every one of us in this room that names the name of Christ and is trusting in Him. Now, if you're outside of Christ, the first 3 verses apply to you. But if by God's grace your eyes are open to the glory of the gospel, the rest will become true of you. And this is the case, even if you were a covenant child that came to know the Savior at a very young age, you could never tell when you came to Jesus from your youngest years. You sat on your parents' lap and they read the scripture to you. They taught you the gospel. You were in worship and Sunday school and so forth. Even if at the youngest age you can't remember when you came to Christ, this is still true of you. This is your autobiography. So let's remind ourselves of what Paul told us in the first 3 verses last week, and then go on from there. Why is that the case? Because we were all born sinners in Adam. We're all born sinners. And Paul's argument, not here in this passage, but in Romans 5, the argument for that case is we all die. We're so thankful for the life of Donna Lewis's dad. And then we think of Mr. Art Lewis, who went to be with Jesus a couple years ago. One was 102, almost 103. One was 105. But you see, we all die. We all die. And Paul's point is, we all die because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. And we were born spiritually dead. That is, we lived in the realm of deadness, separated from God. Separated from God. And not only did we live in this spiritual realm of deadness, we were enslaved by it. Sin says, sin. And we say, how? And sin says, this way. And we say, how long? And sin says, forever. We were living in sin, in spiritual deadness. We were enslaved to sin, bound by its chains, incapable of breaking free. Just like that demoniac in Mark's gospel who who ran around in the tombs. So we, in our own sin, outside of Christ, were like that, enslaved, and nothing could be done about it. There's no way of escape. And then you notice that last phrase. We're all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were all destined for God's judgment, eternal judgment, which on the surface sounds so unfair. How could a loving God send people to a place of torment and judgment for their sins for all eternity? And yet there's a very good reason for that, and it's found in the Bible, of course. God is a holy, holy, holy God. He cannot bear to look upon our evil and our sin. And He is an infinitely holy God. And finite, rebellious creatures like us could never make up for the sins that we've committed, for our rebellious sinfulness in Adam, our slavery to sin. So what we were outside of Christ was dead to sin, enslaved to sin, and destined to judgment. And if Paul would have stopped there, we would be like what he will describe later in this chapter. We would all be without God and without hope in this world. If Paul did not continue, if Paul said, this is it, there's no good news of the gospel, there's just bad news, then we're all doomed. We're all hopeless. And God is not to be blamed at all, for He is a just God, He is a righteous God, and He demands justice, and His justice would be meted out on every human being that ever lived on this earth, and it would all be for the glory of God. So we're so thankful for verse 4 and the first two words. But God. It's interesting when you look at older translations of the Bible. You don't find the main verb in this chapter until verse 5, where Paul says that God made us alive in Christ. That doesn't come till verse 5. The bad news is so severe in the first three verses. We're dead to sin. We're enslaved to sin. We're condemned in sin. That those that translated Paul's words, they took that phrase from verse 5 and they said, you know, God's people, they need a spiritual rolling. They're not going to be able to handle it. They're not going to be able to handle the truth that Paul meets out in these first three verses. So what they do, they would move it up to verse 1. A lot of translations would put it in italics. There'd be a notation. This phrase isn't there yet, but for your comfort, we're putting it there. I'm not faulting them. But that's not what Paul did. He wanted us first to feel. Again, he's writing to Christians. Come on, Paul. Can't you get over the sin thing? Don't we want to move on? New life in Christ. Paul says, no, no. I'm going to remind you of your spiritual autobiography. And you never, ever need to forget it. We can never forget the bad news of the gospel. The reality that was ours outside of Christ, dead in sin and condemned. But God intervened. The God of all creation, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is holy, 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 the one who had every right to condemn us all for our sin, intervened in our lives. Whether we were a child, a teenager, 30 years old, 50 years old, like Miss Joe's mother, I think she came to Christ when she was either 75 or 85, I've forgotten, but we would all agree later in life, she came to Christ too. God intervened and changed our life. He gave us new life. Brothers and sisters, never ever forget this. If we only remember our sin and become morbid about it and introspective, yes, that would be harmful. But if you remember it and reflect on it in such a way that it humbles you to look to God and to remember again daily in gratitude and thanks, I was dead and now I'm alive. It's like the father of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had taken his inheritance from his father. You never do that to a father before he's dead. He said to his father, in a sense, "Father, you're dead to me. Let me have my money." And he goes away and squanders it all. But then he comes back confessing his sin to his father. And the father rejoices. But the older brother, he is upset. How could his dad do this? He said to his father, my brother squandered all the money that wasn't his, was yours, on prostitutes and all kind of riotous living. And now you welcome him back." And the father said, "Yes, I had to, because he was dead and now he is alive." Now, brothers and sisters, that's the truth for you and me this day. If we are in Christ, if we are resting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, having come to understand that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior that paid for sin on the cross. He lived that perfect righteous life on this earth for some 30, 33 years. Died on the cross to pay for our sin. And we have turned from our sin and are resting in Him. Then you see, we have been given that new life. And we must never, ever get used to that and just go, "Oh, ho, hum." Well, then why didn't Paul say, "But faith"? But faith. "I was dead in sin, but I believed." Now, Paul will get to that later. He says, No. You can't believe yet. You're still dead. It's like when God speaks to Ezekiel, the prophet, and Ezekiel has dead bones in front of him. Previous human beings, an army of them. They were an army, but they were all dry, dead bones. And God asked Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these live?" Ezekiel didn't say, "Lord, if they trusted you, if they can." No. Ezekiel said, "Only you know, Lord. Only you know." Now, if you're resting in Christ today, it's not merely because you wised up, but it's because the God of all glory gave you life, new life in Christ, resurrection life. You notice how Paul can't keep but saying this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even, you see, he repeats it, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, He wants to you and I to feel the force that when we came alive in Christ, we were dead. And it wasn't something we did. It was something God did. But why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? You're decent looking people. I like you. I like hanging out with you. But in God's eyes, every one of us is a sinner that deserves his judgment. What could somehow motivate the sovereign creator and ruler and judge of all the earth to show mercy to clods of dust like you and me? I didn't invent the clods of dust, by the way. I read that somewhere. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. But how can that be? How can a holy, holy God, a righteous God, the judge of all the earth, the judge that must punish sin, how can he show love to sinners? It seems it's inconsistent with his righteous character. But of course, Paul has already told us the backstory in chapter 1. He's already told us that before we were born, before God created this world, before he spoke it into existence with his sovereign word, he, as the Father, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, had already made this sovereign plan, this determination. And the Father had set his love on his people before all of creation, and he had done so in Christ. Just as certain as it was that you were born, just as certain as it was that all of us are in this room right now, God had determined 2,000 years ago that his eternal Son would become a son of Mary and in the fullness of time be born of her, be born under the law that he might redeem those under the law. So God, in his determination eternally, loved us before we were even born. Through Christ and his work on the cross. And so now what Paul is doing in our passage is telling us now that love that was set on us before we had been born. Now from the human perspective, before we've come to Christ, our perspective the perspective we should have is Romans 1. The wrath of God is upon us. That should be our perspective. The backstory that we don't know is God set his love on us in Christ, and in time, he's going to pour it out upon us. And so that's what Paul says here. We were dead. We were destined for judgment. Nothing in all the world could you or I or any human being, no matter how gifted, no matter how wonderful, no matter how much they gave to the poor, no matter how much they ever did for any human being, could motivate a holy, just God to show mercy to them, a sinner. But because Christ died on the cross for sinners like you and me, God could love us through Christ. And so that's what he does. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did God make us alive? He did it in union with Christ. As Paul goes on here, he says, right after he says he made us alive with Christ, he reminds us again we're saved, that is saved from our sins by grace. That's God's kindness and goodness to those that don't deserve it. In fact, they deserve the opposite. and raised us, those he made alive, raised us up with Christ, seated us at his right hand. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? He's speaking of that great salvation work that God must do first in the life of an unbeliever before they can embrace Christ. You can hear the gospel. An unbeliever can hear the gospel for 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years. But if the Holy Spirit does not work, and if the Father through Christ doesn't make that sinner alive, they remain dead. They remain spiritually dead, deaf, and dumb to the good news of the gospel. But when God, in his sovereign grace, in his sovereign mercy, in his loving kindness, in time, through the preaching of the gospel, God calls us. You remember how we looked earlier in Ephesians that became one of Paul's names for us. We're called saints, holy ones, all of us that are true Christians. But Paul loves to call us called ones too. Why? Because we were called into fellowship with God through Christ. And then what happened? As God calls us, immediately he gives us life. Jesus says it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jewish religious teacher, a rabbi, a member of the synagogue. Jesus is telling him wonderful words of life. And Nicodemus, this great teacher, is clueless, doesn't get it. Starts asking Jesus biology questions. Is there some way I can go back into my mother's womb? What is wrong with you, Nicodemus? Jesus says, I'm only talking to you about basic spiritual stuff here. Nicodemus, if I talk to you about heavenly things, there's no way you can conceive of it. Why is that the case? He's been teaching the Old Testament all his life. Devout, it seems, but still spiritually dead. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must, it is necessary to be born again, born anew. Sadly, the term born again Christian became in disrepute because back years ago it was used in the context of politics or theological misunderstanding. If you're in Christ, you've been born again. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, you are dead in your sins. It's either one or the other. And Paul uses the language of resurrection to describe what Jesus calls new birth. But in another place, in one of his letters to the church at Corinth, Paul talking about the gospel and how people should respond to the gospel. Then he reflects on what God does to those people before they come to Christ. And he simply says this. Those in Christ, new creation. Paul, don't you mean they are a new creation? Paul says, I don't got time for no verbs. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Just as God spoke into existence the creation, so he takes dead sinners through the preaching of the gospel and gives them new life. So this is why it took me a long time to get it. But this is why some of our forefathers in the faith, some of the Puritans and others, would preach about being born again. And I, for years, didn't get it. I'm like, why are you preaching about being born again? We don't born ourselves again. We didn't born ourselves the first time, and we're certainly not going to do it a second time. So why do these preachers emphasize this? You see, they were mimicking Paul. Yes, verse 8 through 10, Paul's getting to faith. He's getting to the life of faith and what flows out of that. But Paul says, yeah, yeah, but don't you ever misunderstand. Yes, you came to faith if you're in Christ. I came to faith. And we personally believe. God didn't believe for us. But Paul wants to remind us of our spiritual biography, our autobiography. You were dead. I was dead. And through the gospel, God gave us new life. And look at what Paul says this will ultimately do in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, God, I think this is God the Father might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. You see, there's a sense in which in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of God's people are together, yes, we will sing to God's glory just because he is the all-glorious God. But we will continue to bow down and give thanks for the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us. May God give us kindness now that leads to gratitude for salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, your people, to realize day in and day out, we were like the prodigal son. We were dead. But by your sovereign work, we have been made alive. We were like Lazarus, dead in the tomb for 4 days. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, and God gave him life. And so, Father, you have done that with all of us that are here today that are resting and trusting in Christ. And Father, how I pray for any now in the hearing of my voice that this message is foreign to their ears. They are not in Christ. They are outside of Christ. That you would show them the glory of God in the face of Christ through his gospel. And you might transform them and make those dead people alive and bring them to faith in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.